I have that effect on all my students. Once they find they have my class. Let's read a couple of scriptures. Okay, these will be in the New Testament. And starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12. Paul's writing to Timothy. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 12. Peter writes, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Or other versions, like the King James reads, this is the true grace of God, stand ye fast therein. And I think that's a better translation. And then the going to chapter 1 and starting with verse 1. Peter begins to write, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God, our Father, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he was not a victim of men. He was taken against his own will and nailed to a cross. But he laid his life down for the very purpose that he might become an offering of sin for us, and that through him we might be saved. It was him laying down his life and him taking up that life again that has saved us, and we are thankful and grateful for him. So we come to your word now, we look to you, and we want you to speak into our time. We want you to speak to the time that we live. We want you to speak to our hearts concerning the days that we live in and concerning our faith and concerning our Lord Jesus. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us. And we come asking, Lord, that your Spirit would help us and illuminate your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm off the schedule. In other words, this isn't a foundational kind of series thing. I'm off the schedule. I broke it. No, I was given permission. And, you know, it's hard to think when they ask you, you know, well, would you speak on a certain day, or will you, be before the Lord about this? Because then you have to ask the Lord, say, what do you want? Now, I've had an epiphany. For those of you who don't know what an epiphany is, this means that I was enlightened one time. I would go because someone would say, will you speak at this youth conference or something like that, or will you speak at this retreat? And I would always go, well, okay, I'll just find something to teach. You know, because that's what teachers do, right? We find something to teach. And sometimes it's hard for those of us that have this type of ministry to read the Bible without reading it and saying, oh, there's a good sermon there. Oh, there's a good lesson there. And so you need to pray for those of us that stand up here so that we, when we read the Word, we're reading the Word and not looking for sermons and looking for lessons. But when John asked me about, hey, can you think of doing like this? The first thing I had an epiphany, I told you. One time I was at a retreat and I just said, you know, I'll just ask the Lord and see what he wants me to speak. And he did. It was a pretty good experience. It was a really neat experience for me. And so I've kind of changed the way I look at things. Some people give you topics to do and you seek the Lord, but a lot of places they just say, well, just bring something that the Lord has given you. And so when John asked me, hey, could you do a time? We need some slots filled in here. So I started to think about and ask, what do you want to speak to Richmond? You know, because I think sometimes we don't speak to Richmond. We just speak lessons. And I don't think it's just to Richmond, but I think it's just the time that we're in, the time that we're living in right now. The time we're living in is like no other time we've ever lived in. I mean, you know, for me, now I'm in my 60s, so I was born the last century. Isn't that weird? I was born in the last century. There are things that we never thought would happen. You know, I never thought there'd be a day there wasn't a Soviet Union. There's no way you could have told me the Soviet Union would end when I was growing up. You know, a man on the moon. You know, they put a man on the moon. You know, that that we would have an actor as a president, that we would have a black man as a president, you know, that we'd have a businessman as a president. You know, who would have thought those things? And things are really different today, aren't they? We've never known the upheaval that we have in our country right now. And that includes, I mean, you know, the civil rights movement, there was an upheaval, but it was almost a moral upheaval, you know. And then we had the student activists of the 60s and early 70s, you know. But what we're going through now, it's like we've never gotten anything like this before. And it's not like just that it's upheavals, but it's also the way people are looking at the worldview of things. The relativity in our philosophies, the idea of, what is it, they call it today, pop atheism. And the reason it's being called pop atheism is because it's the atheism that you get on blogs. It's not the really thought out philosophies of it, but it's the ones that come on blogs that are being, breathed in and eaten and becoming part of people's lives. And we've never had things like this before. And I even think of like, here in this, time of, trouble, especially in Texas right now, you know, what's going to happen afterwards? You know, this is just the beginning of the storm. And I wanted to think of the beginning of the storm, the things that are happening within this century, is this the beginning of the storm? You know, where, you know, a storm sits over for a while and then all of a sudden then there's other things that come out of it because, like, you think of once this water leaves, once the rain leaves, what's going to be there? Well, there's going to be the devastation of places, but what about diseases like typhus and things like that that spread and have all these other things that are going to come out of this that are not, you know, part of the storm, so to speak, but they're going to be results of the storm. And I was thinking that, Lord, what about today? And so I was led to 1 Peter. And I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know if I'm going to do a few ministries on this or not. Maybe you should tell me if I should or shouldn't. But just to begin this, this is kind of an overview of things. And so let's just get right into it. Okay, that's kind of my little intro there. You know, Peter, and this is something that you guys, when you read the Bible, especially the you guys that are younger, okay, in the faith, when you read the Bible, you want to read into the, you want to read it in the situation it was written. You know, you just don't want to take things out of context. You got to see, you get a lot more meaning when you're reading it in the situation that it's written in. Because then you see what the apostle or the writer is really trying to get across. If you know what he's aiming at, you know, go, oh, that's what he's talking to. It makes sense. Because these writers of the scriptures aren't just pulling things out of the air. Oh, I'll just give some lessons. These are good moral lessons. These are good ethical lessons. And they're just pulling things out of the air. But they're speaking to a situation. And the situation that Peter's talking to, now, they say this is probably written sometime in the 60s, not the 1960s, around 60 AD, somewhere between 60 and 68. I think Peter was crucified between 66 and 68 AD. I'm not too sure of. But it's sometime in that period of time, 60 to 68. And during this time, in reading it, almost everybody says, you can, if you have those study Bibles, it tells you, you know, the things you're talking about. It talks about suffering. And and when we think of suffering, there are many types of suffering, all right? There's suffering that just comes from life. You know, you live life and there's human suffering. It's just part of what life is because of the fall, you know? There's sickness. You know, people get robbed. People have accidents. You know, there are a lot of things that make us suffer. But this kind of suffering is, it's not that it's different suffering, but the cause of the suffering. What's behind the cause of this suffering? And F.B. Meyer said about this, okay? Now, F.B. Meyer, for those of you that are younger, I know you don't know him. He wrote in the like early 1900s. If you ever get a book by him, and you go back there, he does character sketches, like on Abraham and Jacob, and does one on Peter, he does one on Paul. But they're very good. They're very good. A little flowery, but very good. But anyway, he said the situation that Peter was facing, not that Peter was facing really, but these saints that he's writing to, he said, clouds of suffering and persecution were passing over the house of God, or passing over God's people. So you have these clouds of suffering. That's very poetic, very, okay. He said the disciples, or the followers of Christ, were learning through experience the truth or the reality of what following in the footsteps of their Lord means. Now, there's two things I want to bring out here, okay? Persecution. You know what the root of persecution is? You know, the root of persecution is the idea of putting to flight. It's making you run. Okay, and so when he talks about suffering and persecution, things are coming in here that make you want to run. I want to get out of here. I just don't want to go through this. I just want to get out. That's persecution. Because we think of persecution, you know, and things that are happening. But really the root of it is saying things are happening that are making me want to get out. That's what persecution is. It's not just a suffering like, well, I can't say that because you want to get out of any type of suffering, don't you? But this is something you just want to flee because you can get away from it. You can get away from it. Some suffering you can't get away from. I mean, your kid's in an accident. You can't get away from that suffering. It's there. You know? And so this is the situation. These people, and they lived, if you have a little map in your Bible and you looked at where Paul went in his first missionary journey, it's what today is Turkey. Okay, and it goes up Turkey, the northern border is the Black Sea, and it was up around the northern border of Turkey, then as it comes down to where Iraq and Syria are, in that area there, these five places, was it Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And another thing about this is some of these places, like Galatia and Asia, these are places that Paul had set up churches. So, and I think this is a wonderful thing because, you see, this just corroborates their gospels are the same. You know, they're same saints, same message. And so, now what is the message that Peter has for these people that are under this cloud of suffering? And it's a buck up, right? No. It's in chapter 5, verse 12. And it says, this is the true grace of God. Stand ye firm in it. This is the true grace of God. Now, I want to read something from a hymn, okay? And I want to know, what is the true grace of God? Okay, this is hymn number 410. It was written by G.A. Young. And here's the first stanza. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along, where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet. God leads his dear children along. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? And then here's the chorus. And this is sung after every verse. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Which one of those is the true grace of God? That's both of them. But you know, a lot of times when we look at the grace of God, we only see it as the stanza, not the chorus. You know what I mean? Because you look at grace of God, it's undeserved favor. It's all for us. It relieves us. It soothes us. It does all these things. But you know, grace is more than just that. Grace is also that which helps us endure. And not only that, but it's, remember, if it's a favor toward us, you know, lessons need to be drawn out. Character needs to be built. And that's part of grace. And the building up, now if I was going to, and I never do this, but if I was going to lift weights, well, you can see I don't need it. Right? Bulging out of my shirt. But if I was going to lift weights, you know, because I wanted to build my body, you know, how much weight should I use? Oh, how about 10 pounds? Just push those 10 pounds. That should help me out, right? Well, it'll help me out a little, but if I really want to get buff, if I really want to be, what do they call it? Cut. I want to be cut. Okay. I gotta push a lot of weight, right? Why do I do that? Because what it does is it tears up the other muscles so a new muscle can come in. All right? And so I need the stress. More stress in order to build up. Okay? Now that's natural. That's for natural growth in that way. Well, what about spiritual? You know, this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God doesn't leave us just with the good things of life. Okay? He allows things to come into our lives that will make us who we're supposed to be. Right? And that's a big thing about this. Now, you can read the rest of that. It's not as a good song. We used to sing it at Pointy Valley. That's it. So his message, like I said, is this is the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. And the letter in its entirety is the true grace of God. And so you can see, like in chapter 1, you know, the first 9 verses that we read, that sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? We're elect, we're sanctified, we're sprinkled with the blood, we're born again to a living hope. We have an inheritance that won't fade away. That's wonderful, isn't it? And if you go to chapter 2, it talks about being living stones built up into an inhabitation of God. You know, that we're God's people, that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have all these wonderful things. And that is, that's the grace of God. The grace of God has brought us into position. He's brought us into position. But in order to be in that position, there has to be the character that goes with it. It has to be the character. And so, the other parts of it, you find out here, it says, though you're going through trials, it even says being proved by fire, or you go into... where it says, if you suffer, if you suffer wrongfully, in other words, it's not your fault, but you're suffering anyway, but you're suffering wrongfully. In other words, they're blaming it on you and it's really not your fault. If you suffer as a Christian. So you have the good and the bad in here, and he's lumping it, and he's coming to the summation. He's summing up this whole letter in this. This is the true grace of God. So it's both sides. It has to be both. It's wonderful to have the one and to dwell in the one, but you have to look at the other. And it's knowing that you have the one enables you to endure the other. See, that's what Peter's writing for. And so the method now that he uses in talking to these people is also in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying. The word for exhorting is the same word for the Holy Spirit that's used in John, Paraclete. Same thing. In other words, a comforter, one called alongside. And he's called alongside in order to do these things. First of all, to make strong. He's going to make you strong. It's going to fortify you so that you're able to withstand whatever comes, okay? He's going to make brave. Boy, that is something that we don't think of a lot today, but how much, if this is the beginning of the storm, you know, if we look at the things that are happening in this nation today and happening especially in Western Europe today, we need to be brave. The courage to stand up, to be like John the Baptist, you know, read that it's not bending in the wind, but standing against the wind, standing against the tide. And then it says to make happy, and I thought, make happy? Come on. What a... And you know, you've read the Psalms where it says, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him, or blessed is the man who's someone, you know, who is in the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, day and night. Another translation for blessed is happy. In other words, to make happy, to put in the place of blessing, to put us in the place where we're blessed. Okay, so that's why I'm exhorting you, because you need to be strong, you need to be brave, and you need to be in the place of his blessing. That's what I want to do. That's what Peter's saying. And then he also says that another part of his method is, it says, and testify. And this is a strong, earnest, personal witness to assure. I've been through this. so I can assure you. Okay, it's a strong personal witness. And so when we look at this, if this is what the message is and this is what the method is, then we got to look at who the messenger is. And the messenger is Peter. And I know, I think the kids' classes are going to be doing the life of Peter, right? Now, you know, we look at Peter, most of us, when we look at Peter, we look at him as the disciple, the first disciple, right? He's first in preeminence of the disciples. And really, he's joined with Peter, with James and John. But, and most of us, when we look at Peter, we look at him in the Gospels, right? But the Gospels really are only 3 years of his life. When you think about it, it's only 3 years of his life. And this is written in around 60. So if the Lord was crucified around 30, or I think they say, because the calendar is backed up, like 29 B.C. or A.D., if he's crucified then Peter's been living like 31 years later. And so, you know, we concentrate on him as being that disciple where the Lord Jesus was with him. But really, that's just 3 years of his life. And you know something? And we like to say, well, you know, if I was only there when Jesus was there, I'd be different. I'd overcome because Jesus was there. Well, let me ask you this. You look at Peter's life. Let's look at the overcoming of Peter's life in the Gospels. Give me an example. Come on, I'm waiting. Oh, you don't have an example for me, huh? I'm sure there was one. We just have to look. Okay? But usually when we look at Peter, why? Is we're ragging on him, right? Oh, he's just speaking out of his head. Oh, he's doing this. Oh, he's such a bragger. He's this and that, the other thing. Well, gee whiz. If I go back to those days, am I going to be changed? No, I'm going to be exposed. Because that's what Peter was. Peter, you look in the gospel, you just have Peter being exposed. Even though he does, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's a good thing, right? It's a revelation. That's great. But then when the Lord says, well, I'm going to go to the cross, oh, no way! So, you know, we look at, but you know, there's over 30 years of Peter's experience with the risen Christ. And we only have a short little picture because it's only like in the first, 11 chapters of Acts, and then you have them again in chapter 15, but you don't see very much of that. You see the boldness after Pentecost. You do see some of his life where he's been beaten in Acts chapter 4 after they raised a man who was lame, or healed a man that was lame. They were beaten, said, don't speak in his name anymore. We saw him in jail. Remember, he was let out miraculously. I want to say that's Acts chapter 11. And, you know, and he was ready. I mean, they thought he was going to be martyred because James was. If you remember earlier, James was martyred, and here Peter is. But so this Peter is, it's not just that, because when we talked about these people, we read one verse, whom having not seen, you love. All right, well, Peter has that same experience. He saw him for a while, but he can also relate to those who haven't seen him. Because remember, the Lord went back to the throne. And so he has that where he's related with the Lord like we do. We don't see him. And also this, he knows the Lord's life in him. That's his experience. And it's from that experience, not just those 3 years with the Lord Jesus when he walked the earth, but those other 30 years are coming into play as he's encouraging and giving testimony to assure these saints so that they be strengthened and they be made brave, and they'd be in the place of blessing. This is the messenger. He's had experience. And the same experience like us. In other words, we don't see the Lord in the flesh. And we experience the Lord as our life inside. He's had that experience. And so that's what he's talking out of. Right? He's talking out of that to them. And then, the other thing is, there are two things from this time when Jesus walked the earth that are important. You remember at the Last Supper, he said, I'll never deny you. Remember the Lord said? He said, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And really, another translation is, Satan has obtained you by asking to sift you by wheat. In other words, the Lord said, yeah, it's okay. Now remember, the Lord Jesus said, but I prayed for you. And he said that your faith fails not. Not that you don't go through this sifting. Satan has obtained you by asking. And in that obtaining, in that sifting, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Okay? Same experience that these brothers and sisters are going through. In other words, he's not just talking out of air. He's not just giving platitudes. He's going saying, I know. Because the Lord let me go through this. But he prayed for me. You know, and that's my salvation. And then in John 21, after the Lord rose, he gave him a commission. He said, tend my flock. Now, I didn't say feed my flock on purpose. Okay, because when we see feed my flock, we think of we're just going to give sermons. We're just going to give Bible studies. He said, tend my flock. Because if you tend something, you have to be aware of the thing you're tending. Okay, have you ever tended something and forgot about it? You know? Yeah, then you know that's bad news, right? But you have to be aware of that which you're tending. And you can see by this letter that Peter is aware. He's aware of what they're going through, and so he speaks into it. And he speaks into it out of his experience in Christ. And he speaks out of it in order to exhort them and to assure them. Okay? And so that's the messenger. And now we just have a few minutes. We want just to be introduced into this grace. This grace that we stand. We want to be introduced into it. Okay? Now, in verse 2, it starts out to pilgrims. Now, it depends on what you're reading. Okay? Some of you guys have pilgrims. Some of you guys have strangers. Some of you guys have aliens. Some of you guys have sojourners. Okay, it depends on what version of the Bible you have, okay? Most people like to say sojourners. They say that's really the thing that fits, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. And some of your versions, now if you have the Authorized Version, you have the King James Version, it says to the elect sojourners. And if you have the New King James Version or the New American Standard, it'll say, to the sojourners or the aliens or to the strangers of the dispersion in these places, elect, according, the elect comes later. Okay? And so, first of all, let's just look at just the idea of being a sojourner. Who was a sojourner? Who in the Bible was a sojourner?
Abraham.
Oh, that's, you guys have been reading my notes. That's good. Abraham. Now, here's my question. We know he was a sojourner, but what made him a sojourner? Because you see, you just can't say, I'm going to be a sojourner. Because you're not going to be a sojourner unless something makes you become a sojourner. And you're not made to become a sojourner because they say, well, I'm supposed to be a sojourner, so I'm going to be a sojourner. There has to be something that moves you, because a sojourner is somebody who says, this place isn't the end. This place here isn't the end. This isn't where I'm going to find all my fulfillment. I'm looking for it. And I'm not going to stop here. I'm not going to just be here. I'm going to go around looking for it, okay? So Abraham had to be moved out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had to be moved out of Haran, because remember, he moved out just part way and got to Haran until his father died. So he had to be moved out. What moved him out? The Lord. The Lord showed him something. You know, I look at it, it says, I think in Acts chapter 7, it says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. You know, we read in Hebrews, it says he was searching for a city. So my own belief is, yeah, God was there and showed him in his glory. And then he showed him the city of God. And that's what Abraham was looking for. So when Abraham was sojourning through all the place and going from place to place, he was looking for this city because he saw it. He knew what it looked like. And so that's what it is. So he saw something. Now, for us to be sojourners, and for these brothers and sisters here to be sojourners, they also have to see something. Right? I'm sure they're not going to see the things that Abraham saw at that moment. They may sooner or later, but these are the things that I think that start us in a way of sojourning. He gave three things: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There has to be a seeing of something here. Okay? And a lot of people will talk about that, you know, here you have the Trinity. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses say they're into the Trinity. It's not in the Bible. Right here, I got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is all behind our redemption. It's not just the Father. It's not just the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit in all these ways. And so we have to come to see, first of all, that we're elect. And elect just means this. It means we're chosen. God has chosen us. Now, we have to watch it, because a lot of us, naturally speaking, we think that he chooses us for some natural reason. Like, my great intelligence. Oh, you're laughing at that, huh, Rosemary? Well, you know I teach gifted kids. Yeah, no. I like to tell them I never got an A in history. But I'm teaching you. You know, it's not that like the Lord is going, oh, gee whiz, I need a couple carpenters. I'll take you and you. Okay, we'll put them on my team over here. Oh, I need an artist. I need one of their. Okay, I need somebody who can organize a big dinner. You know, it's not like that. The Lord has need, that he's looking at something and he's choosing you out of some kind of need that he has. Okay. And it says it's chosen by foreknowledge. Now, there's a way you can look at it, because you can look at foreknowledge as this. Well, since I'm in eternity, I can see, hey, this guy turns out well in the end. I'll choose him. That's not what foreknowledge is. Okay? Because isn't that like self-serving? And what does that say about God? Is he not able to deal with people that, you know, are flubs like most of us? You know, what do you have in 1 Corinthians? Consider your calling, brethren. Not many noble, not, you know. What about those guys? Well, I'm not choosing them. No, he chooses what, the base things? That's what he says. But the foreknowledge is like this. When he looked through history and he looked at his son, he saw you in his son. He saw you in his son. That's how he chose you. That's why you're elected. He saw you in the Son. Because he was able to see, you know, he's able to see all through time, and he looked at his Son, he looked at the finished work of his Son. And in that finished work of his Son, he saw you. And because of that, he can choose you and say, I have the purpose, my purpose for my Son in this. And here's, it's like you're a tool in his toolbox. Christ being the toolbox, and you're in him. And now he can take the tool that he needs for this and that and the other thing. He foreknew you. He elected you. He chose you. He chose you for a purpose, not just a task. I think a lot of times we think he just chooses us for a task. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's a lifetime thing. It covers the whole eternal life that you have. Now, so he saw you in Christ, and that's how he elected you, okay? Now, we're Calvinists. How do you know you're chosen? You know, I have to teach predestination in the school because it's part of the Reformation. How do you know you're chosen? It's a good question, don't you think? You know it because the Holy Spirit's working in you. How do you say that? I mean, that's the simplest way I know to put it. You know the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. All of a sudden, you find yourself it's like Ephesians. You've been given a down payment. Okay, the Spirit's come into your life, and all of a sudden, you find the Spirit has an influence on the things you want to do and the things he doesn't think you should be doing. All of a sudden, you find your mind saying, "Yeah, gee whiz, I don't want to do that." And you find it, like Paul in Romans 7, remember? It's like saying, there's stuff I want to do because I know it's good. And you get to that point, and in your mind, you're starting to think, I want to do the good. Instead of just saying, it doesn't matter. You know, all of a sudden, it does matter to you. That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you shouldn't shun that and say, puritanical upbringing. Okay? No, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Even for those of us that are raised in a Christian family, all of a sudden our conscience is awakened. It used to be these are just rules, and all of a sudden, boom, it means something to me. There's a meaning. So I go, gee whiz, I want to do these things. I don't want to do those things. And so we find that our will is being changed. You know, we want to do things. We want to do. And then we find out, because the Holy Spirit is in us, that there's power to do those things that we want to do. And thus, those are things we have to experience. A lot of us, we're only on the side that we want to do them, we don't see doing. You know, we need to come to the place of seeing that, you know, we have another life. And that's what Romans 8 is. You know, this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it's also the power of the life of the Holy Spirit in us. They go hand in hand. This is how we know we're chosen. The work of the Spirit in us. And we're wanting to obey. We're wanting to obey the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit in Christ, we're wanting to obey. And then it says, the sprinkling of the blood. You know, I've always wondered, you know, if you read in Exodus and they make the priest, they make their garments, they sprinkle blood on them. I thought you want to think like, nice clean stuff. And what are they doing? They're throwing blood on it. Why? Marking them. You're mine. Now, I don't know if you think about that. You know, when we're sprinkled with the blood, we're marked. We're marked people. Just like the Egyptians or the Hebrews in Egypt, when they put that blood on the door and lintel, they were marked. They were marked people. And you know, we are. We're marked people. We come in. This is our entrance. This is our door into the purpose of God, into that sanctifying work of the Spirit, into finding that purpose that God has for us. All these things. Not only that, but I've always looked at it like this too. Remember Jeffrey was talking last week about devotion, personal devotion. And you know, you go through the beginning of the day, you come into the Lord's presence, you come in by the blood of Christ, and that's the way you come in. You come in by the blood of Christ. Here I am. Lord, I'm coming by the way you gave me. Here I am. And then remember he talked about coming at night. About that there are two offerings. Okay, there's a morning offering and an evening offering. You know, sometimes we go through that daytime and we follow, we've done this and that and the other thing. What do? We come to confess and be sprinkled by the blood. Afresh, appropriating what was done so long ago, appropriating in the present. were sprinkled with the blood. Now, this is part of the grace we're in. Now, let's get back to sojourners, okay? When we look at sojourners, it's like this. J.B. Phillips translates verse 1 like this. After Peter says that, he goes, God's people now dispersed in these places. God's people now dispersed in these places. Okay? Wiest, another translator, adds to this. He goes, those who have settled down alongside a pagan population, dispersed, settled down alongside, sown as seed in those places. Now that, I think, is a great way to look at this. Okay, sojourners are those that are God's seed that he sows in the earth. We are there for a witness. He sows us among those people in the world. Why? So that they might be saved. So they might see light. They might taste salt. Okay, so is that. And so, you see, this is God's grace, that he takes us and he sows us. That's another part of God's grace. He sows us, but this place doesn't seem like the greatest place, does it? I mean, we says what? Settle down alongside a pagan population. Oh, can't we just go to a monastery? Oh, can't we just have a nice little Christian community and just be in there all together? It'd be so much easier. No, it wouldn't. You know that, don't you? But the whole thing is we're sown there. And now, we live there as sojourners. Or, in other words, as strangers or aliens. Now, what does that mean, strangers or aliens? In other words, aliens. You know, aliens, we're not talking about space people. But here in our country, we're dealing a lot with aliens today, aren't we? We call them illegal aliens. Okay, we have aliens here. And the thing about it is, and this is, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong, okay, please don't, but one of the things about this, and a lot of aliens that are coming into different countries, is they won't assimilate. That's the type of alien God wants. He wants an alien that will be sown into that pagan society that will not assimilate into that society. I mean, he'll be a worker in that society. He'll live in that society. He'll be at peace in that society, but he will not assimilate. And just to show you what that means, okay, if you look at chapter 4 in 1 Peter in verse 14, I think it's verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, is this 4? No, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong place. Yeah, 4:14, that's what my notes say. I'm in the wrong place. Well, it's in here somewhere. But it says this. When they go off and do things, they are surprised that you don't run with them. That's what I'm talking about. Not what is it? Verse 4? 4:4. I knew I had one extra one. Okay, yeah, there it is. Okay. We have, verse 3 starts, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the thing, the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood to dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's the kind of alien that God wants. That's the kind of sojourner that God wants. We do not assimilate. We're in the place, but we're not taking up the customs. It's a big, big deal, okay? That makes us God's peculiar people. And then, in closing here, okay, so this is the true gates of God, what we stand in, okay? This is what we put our faith in, right? We put our faith in this, that God has chosen us, that God is working in us in the Holy Spirit, and that God has put away our sins, been sprinkled by the blood. This is what our faith is in, okay? This is what we believe. And we've been planted. We've been planted in the place of God's choosing. So what's the fruit of this grace? Peter talks about that these trials, these things that, you know, this is, I should say this, okay, this being planted here is where you get your fiery trials. Okay, this is where the suffering is. Okay, and it's not the suffering of just life. It's the suffering of rejection. Right? It's that suffering of rejection. We do not, we as the world, reject who you are, what you stand for, and everything like that. Okay? And it's not just the suffering of the mind. It's sometimes, I fear for these Christians in Texas that when everything is said and done, when the government is late in doing things like this and there's all this devastation, they're going to say, where is your God? Oh, you believe in this God and you believe this is judgment? Well, this is what we think of you. And then you have that type of persecution. I fear for that. You know, we should be praying for that. That you're able to stand when that time comes. You know, but that we also, you know, don't think that we're going to go unscathed. You know, this is always what we think. We think this is for somebody else. This is not going to happen here. That's an old Frank Zappa song. Can't happen here. Happened in Iowa, but it can't happen here. Happened in Chicago, but it can't happen here. It's going to happen here. I mean, how far down the road were we? Hour down the road? Where they had the thing in Charlottesville? You know? Don't think that we will go untouched in the last days, because in the last days, you know, people aren't going to put up with us. They're not going to put up. They're not going to tolerate it. Even though toleration is the new righteousness of the world, they'll tolerate everything except. Okay. So, the result of this then, as we can see in the verse 6, it says, various trials, that the verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. In other words, that your faith is genuine. It's a real faith. It's not a belief. It's not just I believe these things about God. Not just I believe the Bible. In other words, it's a belief that says, you know, because I'm a sojourner, because I see myself in that way, and I'm abstaining from these other things because I'm being moved by the Holy Spirit to do it, I'm putting my shoe leather where my mouth is. I'm walking in what the Lord's showing me. I'm walking in it. If my faith becomes real. Okay? Faith without works is dead. It's just clanging cymbal. Okay? It's just noise. But this is the faith that becomes genuine. And, you know, remember the sower of the seed? It's not faith that's in shallow soil. The faith that goes deep. Because you know, in a shallow soil, what happens? Things get rough. What do? You get going. You leave. I'm getting out of here. Persecution, forced to flee. I'm going to flee. So, it becomes real only through the testing. That's where it really comes real. Without the testing, the reality is still just in your head. It becomes part of you. Who you are. It becomes who you are. Okay? Then it's centered. In 21, verse 21 of this, it says, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Your faith and your hope are not in any teaching, not in any doctrine. It's in the person of God Himself and in Jesus Christ. Your faith becomes centered. And your faith then produces hope. In other words, I can see the end of my faith. I can see where it's leading. I know where it's going. I have hope. I have assurance that it's not going to be, these things are not a pipe dream. These things, this inheritance that I have is eternal. Okay? And eternal doesn't mean when I'm in heaven. When does eternity start? Right now. This is when eternity starts. Okay, I'm in the beginning of my eternity. I've already lived past some. But this is the starting of my eternity. And then finally, we have faith that's realized. In the end, it says that you have what your faith is in, the salvation of your souls. And if you look at this, then we have the whole patriarchal family. You've got Abraham was called out and starts to live on a principle of faith. You've got Isaac who comes out to see, you know, this is what I have in Jesus. You know, I've been chosen. I've been I'm part of a tool in that box. In other words, he starts digging in the land to find out what he has. Then you have the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. That's Jacob. That's the whole story of Jacob there. And then you have the faith realized. That's Joseph. Joseph who had the promise given to him. Remember that promise kept him all the way through those imprisonments in Egypt until he came to that place where he was supposed to be. Faith realized. The purpose of God realized in my life. All of this comes out. This is the end. This is the fruit of these things. This is the true grace of God. It's the whole schmear. The whole deal. You can't just say, I want this part, because then you don't have the true grace of God. You got part of it. We stand in the promise of what he's done. Stand as he proves us in the fire of being planted among the world. And then we realize in that planting and that proving the purpose that God has for us in the end. And we're to stand in this. We're to stand in it. Okay? Stand means, you know, I'm taking my ground in this. This is where I'm defending. It's not like, you know, if you're going to be against the tide and that water's going one way, you take a stand so you won't be moved, right? You won't be swept with the tide. So you take that stand. I'm going to stand in it. And as this time of proving is going to be coming upon us, and that's the whole thing here. Like I said, we don't want to just think that we're not going to be touched by stuff. Because even Peter says later here in chapter 1, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be taken unawares. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so as we see proving coming upon us, okay, may we stand in his grace. Let's pray. Lord, I fear for our country, Lord. I just do. I just fear for our country, and I don't know what it means for us. And I fear what it might mean for, you know, my family. I fear what it means for my possessions. I fear all those things, Lord, of losing all those things. Lord, that's the truth. I fear that, and I don't want it to happen. But, Lord, I don't want to say that... I don't just want to say those things are the meaningful things to me. Lord, I don't want to be in that place where I've been assimilated into this world that I'm living in. Lord, I pray that you'll keep me from that. And I pray you'll keep us from that. And I pray that we would see your grace for this. I pray you'd see not just the grace of the good stuff, of our place in Christ and stuff, but Lord, I pray that we'll also see that we've been planted in a way that you care for us. I thank you, Lord, that if you plant us, you're going to care for us. Because you don't plant something just to leave it alone. You plant something to care for it because there's a fruit that you're wanting out of it. And so, Lord, I pray you'll have that fruit in us. I pray you'll have it in me. And I pray, Lord, that we'll all stand in that grace of God until you return. In Jesus' name.